I've been in shofar now, I think, for close on 15 years already. And I've grown up with many of them. I've been on missions together with them. We've been involved in church plants together. So it's people that I know, and I know the testimonies of their lives. I know the power of God in their lives. I can see what God has done in them over the years. And it so encourages me. And as you can see, you know, it's not just shofar people. It's people that we connect with from all over the world. We have very thriving partnerships with churches in India, all across Africa, in China, and in all kinds of interesting places in the Middle East, North America, and Europe. We have a number of friends out there that have the same passion for the gospel and a similar vision to us, and we partner together in the cause for Christ. So it's very exciting for me every time to watch that video. I mean, even the music was produced by one of our artists, and the graphics were designed by our people. So it's really just a testimony to where God, what God has done in us. And all glory goes to God. I really must say this, because I know if I look at us on paper, we shouldn't be here right now. On paper, everything says that shofar should not exist today. Because of all the things, I've been through some tough times. I've seen some hard things happen. But the faithfulness of God and the commitment of God to us far supersedes any commitment we could ever dream of having towards Him. And that's really what encourages me. That's what keeps me standing every day. I know that our feet are planted on a rock. And it's not my feet that are the problem. It's that I've got a rock that they stand upon that just won't be moved. He's a very stubborn rock in that sense. So it's very encouraging to be here with you today. And I know many of you are new. You know, you've either joined the church in recent years and you've never seen any of this or heard any of this before. You may have thought that we're just a bunch of merry folk who get together here on a Sunday. But we're actually part of a much bigger family that spans at this stage three countries and I don't know, about 22 or 23 church plants. And still small, but we need to be faithful to that which God has called us to do. I mean, many of you are confused about why you are here on this earth. You have not understood yet why you are alive, why God has made you. And it's all important that we understand the purpose and the plan that God has for us. And something I had to learn many years ago, I think it was about 13 years ago, I've still got it in my first Bible written in the front. I was given a prophetic word that was very dramatic and very, you know, spoke to me, and I thought, wow, you know, I must be a great guy that God could have such a great plan for me. And then when that word came to the point where it was meant to be fulfilled, because it was a specific timeline was given and everything, I got to a point in my life where I had to make some very hard decisions. I had to make a decision whether the vision that I thought was for me and for my life was more important than the corporate vision that God had for the body of Christ and my place in that. And I had to make that decision, and I made the decision that, God, I would rather serve that which I know for sure you have birthed, because I can see what you are doing in the lives of these people. I can see, God, that your word is being fulfilled here. I chose that above that which would have been great for me. And maybe I think it's one of those double-edged swords or flip sides of a coin. It's quite possible that thing could have been true for me. That word could have been true if I'd pursued it in that sense, that I'd embraced that instead of that which I'm doing today and the place where I find myself today. So it was an Isaac situation, and by the grace of God, and that's really the only reason, I made the right choice, and I'm here today because of that choice, and I thank God for it every day, because I wouldn't want to be anywhere else, because I know this is the place that God has planted me. And in the same way, God wants to give each and every one of you an assurance of the place that He has planted you and the place that He has called you to. God has made a provision for every one of you within His kingdom. But the hard part for us, and this is very hard, particularly when you're living in a city like London and the world is your oyster and the pound is in your pocket and opportunity knocks at every door and EasyJet can zip you to Europe in less than 2.5 hours, you know, to a sandy beach. It's very hard when you're sitting in a situation like that to lay down your life, lay down those things that are precious to you and to take up your cross. Yet God still requires it of us. He calls us everywhere in every nation. The same thing. It's the same gospel. It's the same call upon every one of our lives. God's not a respecter of persons or circumstances. So He'll use the same measure for all His people. So there's a call upon every one of your lives, but there's a choice that you need to make to embrace that call or to reject that call or choose some other thing. And it's not like God's going to be mad at you and, you know, God's going to hate you because you made the wrong choice or because you chose something else. But the fact is you will miss out on a blessing. I can cut it no other way. You will miss out on a blessing. But it's, you understand, I don't want anyone to feel condemned or bad. That's not the point. I'm just saying that God has a purpose and a plan for your life. And the blessing of God goes with that purpose and that plan. And we really want to help you in that sense, just to put your hand in Jesus' hand. That He can be your shepherd and He can lead you. where you want to go. But like I say, sometimes that means we need to lay down the dreams and ambitions that we have for the cause of Christ, for the greater cause of Christ, not even for the cause of Christ for my life, but for the cause of Christ corporately, for the body of Christ. Because God's a family man, and he doesn't look at the world as a bunch of individuals. He looks at the world as a, all he sees is this great bride that he is preparing for himself. He's only going to have one wife, not a million or a billion. He's just got one bride that he's preparing. And we all have a place within that bride. So tonight, I just want to share with you a little bit about the shofar vision, just to break it down to you, what it means. The scripture that I had in the beginning, for time's sake, I'll share that at the end so you can skip through that. And you can carry on. And the next slide. There we go. So the first thing you saw there on that vision statement is our call is to reach nations and generations. Since I remember when Shofar began, well, I wasn't quite there at the beginning, but I remember when I joined, the church wasn't much bigger than what you see here tonight. A motley crew gathering in an insignificant town and on an insignificant continent and going about, you know, the business of seeking God. And coming from there with one little church plant with a couple of people to where God has us today, that's why I say, I can only say that God got us here, because I know if I had to look back on paper, there's no reason why we should be here today, technically speaking, okay? But from that moment when we were just a few people in that building, I just remember that the call upon us and the preaching and everything that we did, there was always this, it was unsaid at that time, but we knew it was about nations and generations. It wasn't just about us and our little town and our little place in the kingdom. It was about the greater call and commission of Christ. It was about the purpose that God had for us. And over the years, he began to spell out to us what this meant. And quite often, as I'm sure you all know, it doesn't quite, you know, tally with the way you thought it would happen. So things have happened, some strange and weird and wonderful things over the years. I mean, today we see ourselves in partnership with Anglicans, you know, in Africa and even here in Oxford. You know, people that you would think, well, you know, we don't have all that much in common with them. But what I can say is that we do have much in common with them, because they love and have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so do we. We're all at different places, and it's not like their place is better than ours or our place is better than theirs. But because they have relationship with Christ, we work with them, and we're happy to, and God blesses that. And we have relationship with churches in Africa and India, and they do things very differently to us, but our hearts have been connected because of this common bond that we have in Jesus Christ. So at the moment, we are reaching nations and generations. God is fulfilling that word in our time, but it's only just started to be fulfilled. I mean, if anyone looks at that world map that you saw there at the end, there's just a couple of dots of orange. You know, it's not like I'm some megalomaniac, you know, wanting to conquer the world kind of person, but I'd love to see a lot more orange dots, a lot more on that map, because I know what we have is precious, and I just want to share it with everybody and anybody that will come across my path. So our call is to reach nations and generations. Your call as you sit here today is probably not what you think it is. Unless some of you have figured this thing out, but it's probably a whole lot bigger than what you think it is. And it probably involves a whole lot more people than you assume it does. Because if you're a part of this body of Christ, the fact is he's called you to reach nations and generations. Some of you will be part of families that will relocate to other continents and other countries and start churches there. Some of you will end up, like I said earlier, running businesses and planting whatever, schools, hospitals. Just these are the kinds of things that God has planned for us. And you look at yourself and say, well, I can't do that. Absolutely, you can't. You know, but by the grace of God, we shall, because of his call upon us. That's what makes it so exciting, being a part of the vision that God has. So we have been called to reach nations and generations. And we continue to seek God, and it's not a question of if, but it's a question of how and when. Those are the questions we're asking God at this time, so that we can be led by him and not end up doing things just for the sake of doing them. The next aspect of the vision, so it's to reach nations and generations through disciple making. So how do we reach nations and generations? It's through disciple making. You might notice from Scripture that Jesus wasn't very concerned in making converts. He never once spoke about converts. He never once asked how many people raised their hand on Sunday service. He wasn't interested in those statistics. He was never interested in statistics, actually, if you look at the history of Scripture. But God is very interested in disciples, people whose hearts seek after him, whose hearts have been converted, not only in the mind. See, many of us are converted in our minds to believing that Jesus is good and the gospel is good, but our hearts have yet to follow. So Christ wants all of us, heart, mind, soul, strength, everything. So becoming a disciple of Christ means you submit yourself to a process of change and growth, of shaping. You see, we sometimes preach half a gospel. We say that God just can't stop loving you and he loves you so much, he accepts you just the way you are, and that is absolutely true. But what we don't tell people is that God loves you so much that he dare not leave you the way you are. Most of you should have been laughing by now. You have to have a bit of, you've got to be a bit, you know, self, what's the word, effacing or something, you know. You've got to be able to laugh at yourself and realize that's true of me. I have to do that every day. I have to laugh at myself and say, God, if you can use me, you can surely use anybody. Because I'm not your grade A quality, you know, pastor material. I really am not. So I really understand the fact that I'm in a process of discipleship that affects all of me. And I will never stop growing. I will never stop changing. And then the same applies to every one of you. The moment you put your hand into the hand of Jesus, he leads you somewhere, sometimes to places that you didn't think you wanted to go, and probably sometimes don't even want to go anyway still. But when God is there with you, it doesn't matter. I'd rather be in the valley of the shadow of death with Jesus than the president of the United States of America without Jesus, or the richest man in the world without Jesus. That's just me, okay? Different strokes for different folks, but that's what, you know, I've kind of made that decision in my life. That's good for me. Okay, so the fact is, when you commit yourself to discipleship, and that's what we're doing, you see, we love you just the way you are, but we love you so much that we don't want to leave you there. We want to walk a road with you. We want to see you grow to become more like Christ. Because if I've not, when you've been spent some time here in this church, and I've spent some time with you, and we've spent some time with you, and it's not just about me, you know, we've got lots of people involved in this, and never become a disciple of a man. You become a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's why one man shouldn't be the person responsible for discipling you. You need wisdom from older people, from younger people, from children. You can learn from everyone, and you can be discipled by all of them. My kids disciple me sometimes. You know, they challenge me about my belief systems. They challenge me about my worldview. Their simple faith is to me an example. On Friday, we had an Ofsted inspector that was doing a pre-inspection of our school. He discipled me too. He taught me some things in his wisdom. He's a man probably in his 60s or so, and he's been, you know, he's got four children that he's raised. He's got grandchildren. They're all serving the Lord, and they understand a thing or two. And he's got a couple of notches on his belt, and he taught me some things. So I was discipled by him, and we learn from one another, and we grow with one another. But when you're part of this church, one thing I can assure you is that we will not leave you alone. We will bother you when it needs to be bothered. We will talk honestly when we have to be honest with each other, because that's what Christ expects of us. Jesus at one stage, or was it the Apostle Paul, who said, I think it was the Apostle John, who said, have I not become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He posed a simple question to us, you know. Sometimes God will challenge us. Sometimes people will challenge us. But if they're doing it in love, and if it's being done in the light, then we sometimes need to sit back and say, okay, you know, I didn't want to go scratch there where it doesn't itch, but maybe we should just, you know, talk about this thing now. So discipleship is a process that we walk through with each other. And the temptation to get offended is there every day. Every day the pastor's going to do something that really, really, that's the last straw that broke the camel's back. I can handle so much, but I can't handle that. Or, you know, Johnny in home group, he said something that was just it. Now I'm finding another church. I'm fed up with this bunch, you know. That comes, those opportunities come every single day. They come in marriages. That's why marriages break up. If you have enough of those straws, they break the camel's back. Enough offenses growing in marriages, enough unforgiveness. And that's why we need Christ, and we need lots of him. Because it's only through him that we can forgive one another and love one another. We can't do that in our own strength and own ability. Okay, so we are here to make disciples. And then the next thing is leadership development. So we are here to reach nations and generations through disciple making, firstly, and secondly, through leadership development. And I think I've said this to you many times. Every single one of you is a leader. You may not think of yourself as a leader, but you are a leader because you know Jesus. You know Jesus in a dark world, a very dark world. I always, when I travel in the tube or I'm driving through the streets of London or just walking down to the station, I look at all the people around me and I realize that they don't know Jesus. Most of these people don't know Jesus. They haven't got the foggiest clue. The only way they know Jesus is a curse word. Their lives are just submerged in utter darkness. There is no light. The light of this world is dark to them. They haven't seen him. And they wander around in this darkness. And I realize that, you know, sometimes it's a little bit freaky because you can obviously be overwhelmed in the natural and in the flesh and get all despondent and, you know, play ostrich or, you know, just wish that Jesus would come and rapture you and take you home. That does, I mean, we all go through that feeling. But the fact is, the flip side of that coin is to recognize that I have something. I have life. I have light. I have Jesus Christ. So therefore, I am a leader in this dark world. Because if you're the only person in the room with a torch, by definition, you're the leader of the group. Because nobody else is knowing what's going on. They can't see their hands in front of their faces. You're the one standing there with the light. So you are a leader because you're giving light to the room. So every one of you know Jesus. So every one of you are leaders. We cannot hide from that. And particularly as a church, I know that this is just how it's been in our history. God doesn't seem to add the masses to us, although I would love that. But what God does add to us and has always added to us are leaders. Leaders of incredible caliber. I mean, I know people now in the home group that I was, and this is now a good, 13 years ago. One of them's an engineer working at a company in Switzerland. One of them is a partner at PwC in America. One of them is the manager or CEO of a big rugby football club. Another one of them is on an apostolic team in Shofar. Another one of them is managing and running basically a series of massive fruit farms in a town in South Africa. Now that's just in my little home group, I mean, that's incredible. All of them are occupying positions of leadership where they influence some of them hundreds and some of them thousands of people by virtue of their position. So God has always seemed to have people like that gravitate towards us, and he has connected those people of such caliber to us. And some of you are, you're doing the sums right now and you're wondering, in 10 years' time, you're going to come and you're going to write me an email and you're going to tell me where you are, and I'm going to marvel as much as you are going to marvel, because that is what God has in store for you. He has that in store for you. He's not got some, sideline job for you to do and some menial existence. He actually has a purpose in mind for you that involves you being a leader of many because you know him, because you have the light of this world in your life. So don't think about it just as a career and a job. You see, that's where we make the mistake, and that's where we lose the plot. We think it's just about a career decision, and it's just about the paycheck at the end of the month and the quality of life that I have and how many hours of sunshine I get here or there. We do all the spreadsheet sums, but they leave you bankrupt at the end of the day. Those things cannot satisfy. But when you walk in the call of God, the funny thing is God ends up multiplying and giving you so much more than what your little plan could have encompassed in any case. That's the weird bit. As great as your dreams are, the purposes of God are just far greater. And that's something, it's hard when you're there and you've got your Isaac, and you're like Abraham and you've not been able to have a son and you're an old man, you're going to die soon. And, now God blesses you with a son. Now you have that thing, that vision, that job that you wanted, that place that you wanted to live, that fast car you wanted to buy, that stock market, that stock you bought that went through the roof. You're there. It's in your hands. You think, woohoo, it's Christmas. Come early or whatever, And then God says, okay, can we talk about this for a minute? Can you go up onto that mountain over there and just put it down on the altar and, pick up the knife and do all that sort of stuff? God sometimes asks us, not sometimes, often asks us to lay down those Isaacs so that he can bless us with something far greater, so that he can bless us not only with Isaac, but with as many descendants as there are stars in the sky. That was the difference. Abraham could have had one son, or he could have had as many descendants, as many sons as there are stars in the sky. And for Abraham, everything was that one son. For 100 years, he'd been hoping and waiting for that son. 100 years. And then God asked him to lay him down. I mean, that was hard. It's easy for us with 20/20 hindsight to read the story. But I know what it's like when you're sitting in that situation and you've got that breakthrough or whatever has happened. And you think, woohoo, And then God says, I have a better way for you. I have a higher call for you. That's hard. I'm not belittling that or trying to, say that it's not difficult. But if we see it through the sight of Christ and through God's eyes, it changes the panorama. It changes the vista that we have of the situation. So, leadership development. The third thing is church planting. So, we're here to reach nations and generations through disciple making, leadership development, and church planting. The reason why we want to plant churches and why I've got to be in my bonnet about planting churches is not because I'm some megalomaniac who wants to rule the world. God forbid. I would hate it if I was the president. It would be the worst thing for this nation, I think. I never envy a president's job. I think that must be the hardest, most thankless work. Everyone's always upset with you. No one's ever happy with you. Very few in any case. But the fact is, when it comes to church planting, and when I say I would like to see orange dots all over that map, it's because I understand something very simple. And that is that there is a, a purpose that God has for us as a church. And there is a people that he wants us to reach. And you cannot reach those people unless you go to where those people are at. I cannot expect the world to get in an airplane to come and listen to me because I think I'm a great preacher. I know some churches work on that model, but it's unfortunately not something that God can bless in the long run, because Jesus never said, you know, come, nations, come to the church. He said, church, go to the nations. He said, go and make disciples. First in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. He didn't expect anybody to come to him. Jesus came and he went to people. He went to the places they lived. He went to their places of work. He went to their places of worship. He sought them out. He found them where they were, in their lifestyle, in their job. Sinners, publicans, hypocrites, Pharisees, Samaritans, right side of the railway line, wrong side of the railway line, rich, poor, demonized, sane, everything. Jesus didn't expect any of them to come to him. He went to them. He came from heaven out of his world, and he entered into our world, and he made sure that he got to everybody while he was here in terms of the mandate that God had given him. So when we say church planting, we know that God has called us to reach the nations. And to reach the nations, you've got to have a church in that nation or in that city to be able to reach the people. You've got to go to the people that God has called you to. So I'm very serious about this, and I know many of you are. You understand this. And that's where we're heading to. So, like I said earlier, some of you, God may call as a couple, as a family, as an individual, as a group of people. Doesn't matter how it happens, but it may well be that God says, okay, all of you, quit your jobs here, move to Switzerland, find a job there, stay within proximity of one another, and we'll start a church around you. Maybe, I'm just saying. Those are the kind of things that could happen. Some of you, God will call into ministry. And don't think for a minute that being in ministry is more important than not being in the ministry, because there's actually no real, you're always in the full-time ministry. If you're a Christian, it doesn't matter where you are, you're a full-time minister, okay? When I say call you into the ministry, it means what I'm doing, okay, for argument's sake. Some of you, God will call in that way and send you to another nation. All kinds of weird and wonderful and interesting things can happen, okay? But it's amazing. When you buy into God's plan, it's like a roller coaster ride that you never want to get off. And maybe some of you don't like roller coasters. What do you like? What's a positive thing that you can think of that's sort of like a roller coaster but not as scary? Think of that sort of thing if you don't like roller coasters. Okay? So that's the kind of thing that God has planned for you. Okay. So I hope that explains a little bit more about where we are at and who we are as Shofar. I've got my next topic. You can skip over that mission one and go to the next. Dada, stop there. Thank you. I'm going to share with you a little bit on something that I just was sort of thinking about the last few days, which ties in with what I've shared with you just now, in terms of where we are at right now as a ministry, where God has taken us. So just to recap, God has given us a vision. That vision doesn't change. That's the purpose God has for us. God doesn't change his mind and go for plan B. He's only got one plan, and that's the church. So he's got a certain plan for us. He's not going to change his mind about that plan. He's not going to tell us next year, you know, you're not supposed to do church planting anymore. That's not going to happen, okay? But in terms of reaching that vision, every year or every season, I wouldn't say even a year, because we're not bound by years and stuff like that, but I'm talking about God's seasons, not natural seasons. I'm talking about every season that God takes us into, he will give us a specific word for that season, because that word will govern how we move towards accomplishing the vision that God has for us. And that is what I would like to call the mission. So for every year, in my office, I've got this massive whiteboard, right? I've got their big, to reach nations and generations through disciple-making, leadership development, and church planting. That's our vision. And underneath it, I write the word of the Lord for this season. What is the word of the Lord to us as a church in this season? So I've got there at the moment, as David summarized it nicely, family on and with a mission. Is that right? Family on and with a mission. So he came up with a little catchphrase. So I've got that there. Family on and with a mission. So that's what God has called us to at this time. So we're going to seek God now. We're going to ask God, okay, Lord, how does this work out? How does this pan out? What does this look like? So we had a leaders meeting on Friday, and we've made some fairly radical decisions. So I'll let you in on it, but your home group leaders will advise you of how this is going to go further. We've basically shelved the church program, because the first thing that comes to mind is when church is a family, it can't have a program. A program can follow a family, but you can't have a program church and a family church at the same time, because the two are mutually contradictory. So we've said, okay, let's just put the program on ice, and let's just, if God is saying he wants us to be a family, how can we facilitate being a family? So we'll continue to have services on a Sunday, because that's a biblical precedent. We don't have to pray and fast about that. We know that the first church, They met in the synagogue every week, in the temple. And we know that they also met every week in the homes, going from home to home, breaking bread, praying. So that's what we're going to do as well. On a weekly basis, we're going to get together. We're going to, it's different strokes for different folks. David and Yaku and myself, we've taken oversight of the congregations, you know, individually and pastorally now. And we're going to work out a plan how we can get the home groups together, how we can discuss for the next season what it means to become a family. So we're going to preach about that, and then we're going to talk about it on the Wednesday together as a big group, and we'll break up into little groups and so on and so forth. But your home group leaders will tell you more about that, okay? So the idea is that we're going to talk on a Sunday, for example, about the vision of a family. So that's what we're doing tonight. We'll talk about the values of a family. We'll talk about love in a family, grace in a family, all the different aspects, service in a family, stewardship in a family. What does it mean? Because sometimes we live with assumptions, you know? We hear, okay, God wants a family, and then we just attach a whole lot of assumptions to that. So we want to really just sit down with God and say, okay, Lord, we want to hear from you right. We want to know what, we don't just want to hear, we want to understand what you are saying to us. So we're going to spend the next while working through that. What does it mean to become a family? Let's talk about it. Let's hear from you. It's not just me who's the man of power for the hour. You know, you guys are all leaders. So you've all got wisdom. You've all got the Holy Spirit. You've all got something to add. And we want to hear from you so that we can grow together. In any case, I'm carrying on longer than I should. So I just want to talk to you a little bit about the virgins and the oil, and you'll see how this ties together in a minute. Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, that's the foolish virgins, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready, the wise virgins, went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. It's a very interesting parable. And Jesus told it just after he'd spent Matthew 24 explaining to his disciples what would happen in the last days. You know, the false Christ and wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines, all the stuff that pretty much is happening at the moment around us. Okay, so after he told them about the stuff and the time of the end, he went on and he told them a few parables, which are also, I believe, connected to the time of the end, specifically this one, and I'll explain in a minute why. So there's a few things that sort of stood out to me. If we can perhaps go back to the first verse, first slide, there we go. You'll notice something interesting here, okay? It's 10 virgins and a bridegroom. Wedding, okay? 10 virgins and a bridegroom, right? The 10 virgins, as we know, the bride of Christ, this is a story about the bride of Christ. It's the 10 virgins who represent 10, I don't know what to call it, church regions or whatever. But the fact is it's not one virgin, because the body of Christ is the bride of Christ and there are many people. Okay, so I don't know if there was a specific connotation to the number that Jesus used. But there were 10 virgins, and they represent the bride of Christ collectively. Those who are being prepared to get married with the bridegroom, who is Jesus. Okay? So this is a story, and this is where we sometimes miss this. This is a story written not to believers and unbelievers. This is not a story written to believers on the one hand, who are wise, and to foolish virgins on the other. It's a story written to you and me, to church people, good Christian church people like you and me. That's who Jesus is referring this story to. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Okay? So there are churches that are foolish. And it even affects, it goes right down to the individual level. There are people and there are churches that make bad choices, foolish decisions. And then there are those who make wise choices, wise decisions. Just think about what I was saying earlier. Okay? Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Okay? So now this is something interesting. You know, just in the beginning, they all have their lamps. I just want to explain to you a little bit about when it comes to reading scripture, how to interpret it. Okay? They've got lamps and they've got oil. Now, oil is fairly simple because we know that in scripture, oil always refers to the anointing of God, the Holy Spirit of God. Is everyone good with that? Okay? The lamps, okay, to me represent that which the oil gets poured into. Okay? So it has something to do with the capacity or the potential of the church or the individual. The ability of them, of the individual, that's you and me, or the church collectively as a whole, to receive the oil. And if you think about it, in the light, I think it's in let me just see if I've got it here, Matthew chapter, I think it's Matthew 6. You'll know where to find it in your Bible. The parable of the wineskins and the new wine. I immediately, when I was reading this, I just felt that that's the reference that the Lord wanted me to bring in here. Because the new wineskins, to me, are like these lamps. And this is where it gets really interesting, because these lamps already have a capacity for oil, and all these lamps have the same capacity for oil. It's not saying that the one lamp is bigger than the other lamp. All the lamps have the same capacity for the oil, okay? So it's to me like a bride, not only just any church, it's a church that has a new wineskin. It has a capacity to be able to receive that which God wants to pour out. That's what I see this parable referring to. So it's not a fallen on your head, backslidden, nowhere going church. It's a spirit-filled church. It's a church that has a capacity to some point of receiving the things of God. That's who Jesus was referring this parable to. So this gets very interesting if you see what's happening here. This parable has absolutely no bearing or reference on backslidden churches or on unbelievers. It's got nothing to do with them. It's got everything to do with you and me and the church next door, probably, you know, depending on where we're at in our walk with God. Are you following me? This is important because we can miss something here if we're not careful about this, about reading what is being said here. I wouldn't say between the lines, but you've got to kind of read it twice sometimes to see what's going down here, okay? So, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. That's very interesting, isn't it? So you'd think that the wise virgins would be on the ball and, you know, we're not going to do the Peter thing and fall asleep while the Lord is in his darkest hour. We'll be ready when the Lord comes. No. All of them slept, the foolish and the wise. The interesting thing is, Jesus doesn't get upset with anybody about falling asleep here. There's no reference or problem with the fact that these churches have all fallen asleep. The reason they fell asleep was obviously because the Lord's coming was delayed. And they thought, well, let's just rest a little bit because, you know, we don't know when he's going to come back and it's just been so long and we're getting tired and we've prayed and we've fasted so long and the breakthrough hasn't come and the end hasn't come, you know. And they fell asleep. They grew weary of waiting. I mean, think about this. The people who lived in the first century AD after Christ had risen from the dead, they thought Jesus was coming back tomorrow. The apostles thought he was coming back tomorrow. Every day for them was one day closer and they thought it was going to happen in their lifetime. But it never did. You know, think about the people that lived at the time of Constantine and, you know, Christianity was spreading all over the world. They thought, wow, you know, the gospel's gone to all nations because for what they knew, that this was it. This is the world. We've reached the world. You know, the Roman Empire was the world. You go past the boundaries of Spain and you fall off the edge of the world and you go the other side, you fall off the edge and that's it. You know, we've done our job. Okay, Jesus, when are you coming back? And he didn't come back. Then come the Dark Ages and an apostasy that we've not seen in the church before, where the light of Christ had grown faintly dim. In a world that was consumed by terrible superstition and religion and wars and famines and plagues and terrible things. But Jesus didn't come. And then we went through all kinds of other interesting times, you know, the Reformation and Martin Luther and the whole world being turned on its head and returning to faith in Christ. And then, you know, all these other things happened, Industrial Revolution. And then we have the First World War, which they said was the war to end all wars. They call it the Great War and millions died. And they thought this is the time of the end. And that didn't come. Jesus didn't come. And then there was the Second World War, and this was the Antichrist. Here was Hitler. Absolutely, the time of the end has come, and this fulfills all the prophecies, the mark of the beast, because he put mark on people's necks to, you know, during the, what is that thing, Holocaust. Again, signs of the times, you know. And we go through the 60s, and we carry on, you know. And after a while, you think, whew, you know, sheesh, Jesus, are you ever going to come back? Do you know we are still here? Hello? You know, have you read the Bible? You know, all of these things have happened not once, but they've happened many times. And, you know, kind of figure that by now you would have done a curtain call and wrapped this thing up. And the church falls asleep. I mean, between you and me, if I were to ask you, do you think Jesus is coming back tomorrow? Most of you will say, well, I don't know, maybe not tomorrow, you know. Maybe next year, 2012, you know, the Mayan calendar is ending and Nostradamus said it was going to be bad news, but I'm not really sure, you know. Or if I were to ask you, do you think he'll come back in your lifetime or in the lifetime of your children or your children's children? Or will he come back 1,000 years from now? No one knows the day or the hour. And the church fell asleep. Many of you have fallen asleep. Much of the church has fallen asleep. God's not upset about that. But take a look what happens next. And at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Next one. Yeah. Go out to meet him. Okay? So here again, an unexpected hour. It's that moment when you're in the deep sleep, you know, you're all thinking about that big pizza you're going to eat tonight, and you've got a, you know, that double Big Mac with extra cheese, and then you go to bed, and first you'll be very sorry that you did that for about 2 hours or 3 hours. And then, you know, but by about midnight, your body will have started digesting it, and you would have gone into that deep slumber, you know, the haze of sleep would have come over you, and you would have just been having these dreams of all kinds of wonderful, you know, fruit salads and ice creams and all kinds of things would be going through your mind. And you're in seventh heaven. Now, how would you feel if somebody came in, the Lord is coming? Said, no, not tonight. No, no, no. Hey, whoa, whoa. I'm in the middle of a dream. You know, I'm just getting into la-la land here. Please, you know. So the hour that the Lord comes is an unexpected hour. It says it so many times in Scripture. It's the time that you least expect it, that he's going to come. Ba-bam! It's shocking if you think about it. Johanna appreciates my humor. Okay. But look what happens next. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Now that's very interesting, okay, for a number of reasons. The foolish virgins had oil in their lamps, because otherwise they wouldn't have trimmed their lamps and they wouldn't have been worried about their lamps going out. Because if your lamp is, you know, if you've got no oil and your lamp's not burning, you're not going to worry about it going out. You'll worry about your lamp going out when you've just got a little bit of oil left. So from the beginning, they had oil, okay? And interestingly enough, this story took place over a long period of time. It's a couple of verses in Scripture, but it's a long period of time. They had a lot of time. The foolish virgins had a lot of time to make a couple of important decisions. Like, are we going to get more oil? No, no, no. We've got enough oil. Let's not, you know, let's not go deeper. Let's not scratch where it doesn't itch. Let's not go there. Let's just, you know, we've got it works great to come to church on a Sunday and we do two songs, you know, and then we do announcements and every now we, you know, curveball, we do video announcements and woo, you know, and then we do three songs and then we do offering. We all know how that works, you know, pastor begging for money, whatever, whatever, you know. Yeah, you laugh, but, you know, we get comfortable. We get professional about church. You know, the pastor's sermon is going to be 35 minutes and I can set my timer on my oven at home in 35 minutes and I'm out of there. And we do a quick little bit of a sinner's prayer at the end and anoint some people with oil. You know, it's same old, week in, week out. But it works. People come to church. People get saved. It's all good. It's all good. You know, I'm sure God's happy with what we're doing. And so we carry on. We've got enough oil. There's enough oil. No worries. No worries. What do you mean we need more oil? No, man, we don't need more oil. Come on. This is church, man. It's great. Look at this. You know? 100 new converts last year and church planting on all the nations. We don't need more oil. This is good. This is good business, man. We're all doing well here. Pastor's got a new car, you know? Hey, you know, no one's got any complaints. The church is blessed, you know, all the sheep feeling nice and round and good and lots of word and edified and encouraging one another. I'm not wanting to knock. I'm just saying, you know, I'm being a little bit facetious. You must excuse my sense of humor. I can be like this sometimes. So please, if you're upset with me now, please forgive me. I'll get back to you. Let's go back to Scripture, lest I speak past my mouth. Okay, what happened next? But the wise answered, and this is scary, okay? Now it gets a little bit scary, because now the wise virgins are saying something that seems very unchristian. Think about what they're saying here. They say, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. That sounds very selfish, doesn't it? It's like, you know, I'm not going to share with you. It's like my 3-year-olds fighting with each other. You know? You're not going to share that doll with you. Those are my stickers. I'm not going to give you any of my oil. You know, go get your own. And again, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't get upset with him. He doesn't. He's nowhere here is there any indication that Jesus thought that this was unjust or unfair. He didn't. He justified this. Otherwise, he would have said something about it. Or he wouldn't have said it in those words. So he was actually saying, well done. wise virgins. Well done that you didn't just take a little bit of oil in your lamp. If you read the scripture there, if you go back a couple of verses, you'll notice that it says that they not only took oil in their lamp, the wise virgins, they took an additional container that they filled up with oil too, as a reserve, as something extra, extra fuel in case, you know, the bridegroom took a little bit longer than they expected. So they were prepared. Not only did they have the capacity, they took the fuel as well. So they were ready. And again, here it comes out clearly. Go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. So it's not like the foolish virgins didn't have an opportunity. I mean, the shops were open at midnight, people. It's like Tesco, 24/7. Go get your oil. It never closes. It never sleeps. So this is the economy that, you know, it's funny that that happens. Just think about this, eh? I mean, in those days, the shops were not open till midnight. They were not. There was no such thing. For 1,000, for 2,000 years probably, there wasn't such a thing. We live in a place where you can actually go and buy stuff at midnight. Just saying. Interesting, okay? It's never been like that in the history of the world before, and now you can go buy oil at midnight. But the point being made here is that it wasn't oil. It wasn't the currency that you were to use. Was not pounds and pence and euros and dollars or whatever your currency of preference is. Clearly, this currency is grace. The currency here, Jesus has paid the price already. He's already paid the price. So it's not like you can take money to go buy oil. I mean, we know that. I mean, that's just a very obvious thing. I'm just stating it for clarity. I mean, we know that some guys in the New Testament, in Acts, a little bit after this, they tried to buy the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and normally things like curses and blindness and death and kinds of things like that happened to them because God got very upset with people who tried to sell the blessings of God or the Holy Spirit of God. You don't go there. That's one stock exchange you don't go gambling on. Very bad for your health, okay? Ask some of those false prophets and sorcerers in the New Testament, and they'll tell you all about it, okay? So clearly, this currency that we're talking about here is not a currency in terms of money. So they had currency in their pockets, the currency of grace. They had the ability to go to the shops and buy, but they didn't. So they were left with empty hands. No oil. No oil. So we're dealing here with the foolish virgins, which is a church, a part of the bride. So we're not even talking about the harlot here. You've got to listen to me carefully. We're not talking about the harlot here. God's got no bones to pick with a harlot here. He's got other business to do with. You know what the harlot is? It's the false church, the one that the Antichrist will rule over, that will manifest in the time of the end, and it's all around us, okay? So he's not picking bones with a harlot here. He's talking to the church, like us, and the church next door, the churches that are seeking after God. And these churches not only were part of the bride, they were also, they had the capacity. They'd gone through this thing of, you know, new wineskins. They thought about this. God had spoken to them about these things. They had a capacity to receive the oil of God. But the foolish church only had just a little bit of oil, just enough to get through whatever, how much time they got through until this happened. So the only difference between the foolish church and the wise church was not the anointing and the blessing and the rah-rah. You can't look at church like that and say, well, there's the foolish and there's the wise. You can't. You can't. That God makes that hard for us, and I'm glad he does, because otherwise we go around judging each other. So I'm not judging anyone else. I'm just saying that this is God. He's seeing this from heaven. He sees what's happening. So the only difference between the foolish church and the wise church were those that the wise ones had embraced the call of God, the vision of God, the long-term plan of God, and they'd got themselves enough oil to keep them, the fuel that they needed to supply them until the time of the Master's return. So let's see what happens next, okay? Where are we? And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. I think that has to be one of the most terrifying portions of Scripture for me. And the door was shut. Because it says that in the last days, it will be like in the days of Noah. People will be feasting and eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And it's just going to be one big party. I mean, it's Ibiza all over the world at the moment, people. You know, it's a good party out there. Well, you know, for a portion of the world's population. The other three quarters are living in abject poverty and misery and dying daily. That's the reality of the world we're living in. But it's like in the days of Noah. Great injustice in the world. Great injustice between the haves and the have-nots and the rich and the poor and the empowered and the disenfranchised. You know, that's the days of Noah were just like that. And people were partying, having a good time. And who's this man, Noah? And what's this rain thing that he's talking about? You know, we've never seen rain before. This guy's a little bit loony. You know, let him build his ark. But then the rain started falling and the door was shut. And it was too late. You could still repent probably, but you would still die. It's a scary thought, but we just need to say what Scripture is saying here. Because it's saying the door was shut. They were the church people. The church, the door was shut on a part of the church. That's what this is saying. I'm just reading Scripture here. And I'm telling you this because we need to know about this so that we can get enough oil. That we don't sit in the same situation as the foolish virgins. Because this day and this hour is going to come. And it's going to come at a time we least expect it. We're going to be shocked. We're going to go, oh, what? Now? Today? You know, I've got a lunch date today. Not good timing, God. You know, I have a coffee date planned for 3 weeks now. I've got that holiday planned. You know, now's not a good time, God. But it's going to happen at a time like that. When we least expect it. When you're sleeping in your bed at night or whatever. Going on that ocean cruise. And Jesus comes back. Oh, hello. Now what? You know? Fortunately, God can save you even from an ocean cruise. Okay? He can reach you everywhere. But let's go on to the next thing and see what happens. After the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. How many people would have been standing at the door of the ark banging, saying, Noah, Noah, open to us. But God had shut the door. It wasn't even Noah's choice anymore. God said, Noah was in the earth. How long did it take him to build the ark? Like a long time. I think it was 120 years or something crazy. So for 120 years, he told the people, it's coming. It's coming. The Lord has said a flood is coming. He's going to cleanse the earth of its wickedness. Repent. He was preaching that to people for 120 years. Correct me. Please don't say I misquoted Scripture. It was a long time. Okay. I don't know if it was 120 years, but you get the point. It was a long time. Same thing today. People are saying, no, Jesus is coming. He's coming. But everyone's like, no, I'm too busy with this and I'm too busy with that. Worry about other things. Okay. But then the door was shut and it was too late. And this is the really scary bit, where Jesus says to the church, to a portion of the church, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. Your foolishness has cost you relationship with me. Your ambition for the things of this world, or your ambition for, you know, having church in a way that's good for you, but not what I want, has cost you. Cost your relationship with me. You know, there was a time when you could still go and buy your oil. It's not like I'm unreasonable. You know, God has told us this 2,000 years ago. We've had 2,000 years to think about this. We have perfect 20/20 hindsight. No one can say, I didn't know. So we know for 2,000 years, we know what happens. I'm telling you today, this is what's going to happen. Some of us are going to wake up, whoa, hello. You know, we didn't expect this to happen at this hour. And then it's going to be too late. The door will have been shut. So I'm not trying to do any, you know, some of you might be worried that I'm doing a little bit of scaremongering here, and that's not at all what I'm wanting to do. I just want you to see what is going to happen in the last days, because I don't want you to be surprised. I'm saying this because I love you and I care for you, and I would, as many people as I can possibly meet, would like to say this to them. So I don't know if Jesus is coming back tomorrow. I mean, I'm not going to be so foolish as to presume, because everyone's tried that one and they've all got it wrong and they all look like idiots afterwards, okay? So I don't want to be just another idiot in the cog or the big machine. I'm not going to tell you when Jesus is coming back. But all I can say to you is that today was one day closer than yesterday, and tomorrow will be another step closer. And God is speaking to whoever will have an ear and saying, let them hear. Let them hear. I am coming. You can be most assured that I'm coming, and I'm coming soon. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming like a thief in the night. I'm coming at an hour that you least expect. So get your oil, trim your lamps, and be prepared. Because I'm coming soon. So tonight there's a dual offer, in a sense, that God is making to us. He's saying, you've heard this. Now come and receive your oil. For the church, corporately, and for you as an individual. This word applies on both levels. So some of you are running on empty. Some of you are born again. You have had an encounter with God. You've had a walk with God. But between you and the Lord, and I can't tell you, I don't know who you are, I'm not like sussing anyone out here, I've got no words of knowledge for anybody. Quite frankly, my interest and my concern is that you and God have this conversation, that you talk to him about this. I'm not presuming or wanting to apply any pressure on anybody to respond to this. If you have a conviction in your heart, then God is speaking to you, and then you can respond and act upon that conviction. I don't need to know about it, but you need to respond to that. Say, God, I'm running on empty. Lord, I lack the presence of your Holy Spirit. I lack the power of your Holy Spirit. I lack the fruit of the Spirit. God, I'm running on empty. I've got a little bit here and a little bit there, but I recognize now, God, that when the time of the end comes, when that final hour comes, I'm not going to be ready. I'm not going to have enough oil in my lamp. And in the same way, and this is where my responsibility is rather large, I've got to say to God, Lord, we as a church, just for the body that I'm responsible for here, as an overseer. God, we need more oil. God, we need a lot more oil. We're running on empty, God. You know, I can do my sermons on Sunday and we can pray a prayer here and a prayer there, but God, we're running on empty. We need so much more of your Holy Spirit. So much more of your Holy Spirit, God. So much more of your love. So much more of your power. So much more of your presence. So much more of your peace. So much more of you, Jesus. So I'm saying, God, you know, I see, Lord, help, please. Show me where to go by. Show me how, Lord. Show me when. Show me how quickly, God, because I don't know when you're coming back, but I don't want to be stuck there like the foolish virgins and have an empty tank. I don't want that, God. I don't want that, God. I don't want that blood on my hands. So that's the urgency with which I'm presenting that. So it's for you personally and it's for the church corporately that God is making this call. So I'd like to ask you to stand, because when God calls us and he speaks, then it's important for us to respond. You want to share something, David? Oh, okay. No, it's important for us to respond. So I want to create an opportunity for what's going to happen after the service is over in about 10 minutes or so. We're going to start praying here tonight, and we're going to be praying that prayer, saying, God, come and fill our lamps. And God, here's an extra vessel. Let's fill them too, because we realize we're going to need a lot of oil in these last days. It's like the story of Elijah who went to the widow. It was the widow with her children. And they were busy preparing their last morsel of bread. They said, we're going to eat this and then we're going to die. This is it. And it's over. We've got no more food. We've got no more money. We're bankrupt. You know, this is it. I'm going to eat this meal, this last meal with my children, then we're going to die. And then Elijah the prophet walks in and he does what every, you know, uncouth prophet does. He says, give me your bread. I'm hungry. You know, I've been fasting for whatever. I need some food now. Please feed me. You know, Elijah wasn't very polite. I don't know if any of you know that. He was a very, very impolite man. Okay. But he was still a prophet of God. And he said, give me the food to eat, please. And then this woman had to make a decision. He said, okay, you know, if I give this food to this man, then I'm going to die one day sooner. But then she thought, oh, I'm going to die anyway. So let me at least in this last moment of my life, obey God. And then the prophet said to her, go into your house and gather all the vessels that you have. God is going to bless you. God's going to make a provision for you because you have responded to his word. And he says, as many vessels as you can bring, he will fill with oil. As many vessels as you can bring, he will fill with oil. And they sold that oil and they lived happily ever after. We know the end of the story, okay? And God is saying the same thing to the church. He's saying, come, bring me your vessels and I will fill them with oil. You've all got currency in your pocket. It's called grace. Jesus said, it is finished. And he credited your bank account on that day. So you've got currency in your pocket. There's no excuse. It's not like we can say, God, I didn't have enough money. I couldn't get the oil. You know, Tesco wasn't open. No, Tesco's open 24/7. You've got the money in your pocket. You know, God's blessed you with legs if you have to walk. You've got a car if he's blessed you with that. But you can get that oil. We can't say we didn't know. We can't say, well, you know. God is saying, come. Come and get your oil. For you individually and for the church corporately. But right now, we just want to pray for you individually. Well, in fact, I don't want to pray for you. I want you to speak to the Lord. Because I can't give you oil. Only Jesus can give you oil. He's the one who dispenses. He's the one who multiplies. He's the one who provides. He's the one who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. Fills us with the Spirit. Gives us more of His Spirit. So if that is you, and again, I don't want you looking at the person next to you or worrying whether the person who brought you to church tonight knows about this, that you're running on empty. Because that's really the last thing that should be going through our minds right now. It's just saying, come. I want to come, Jesus. I want my oil. I need my oil. So if that's you, I'd like to offer you the opportunity to come and just speak to God. You can just come and stand in front here if you would like to. As just an indication of saying, Lord, that's me. Don't be shy. No one's watching. No one's counting. I'm not even going to pray with you. Because this is business you need to do with God. And God is so blessed by all of you. Let me say that to you again. God loves you so much. That's why God gives us words like this. That's why God says, I have a Holy Spirit for you. My Holy Spirit. My provision. My oil. So just for the next few minutes as the band ministers, just speak to God and say, Lord, you know. He knows. Don't be like the foolish virgins where God says, I do not know you. If you speak to God tonight and you say, God, this is me. I'm running on empty. You know me, Lord. Let me be open with you, God. Come and fill this vessel with oil. Come and give me more of you, Jesus, more of your Holy Spirit. Come and baptize me afresh, Lord God. Come fill me afresh with your presence. Come fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. You just speak to the Lord for a few minutes and then we'll pray together in closing. Raise our hands to heaven together. Just pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've come down from heaven. We thank you that you've come to live amongst us. You were tempted like us, but you did not sin. Yet you took our sins upon yourself. You died for us, were buried for us, and you were raised again on the third day. For our justification. Thank you, Jesus, that we can receive from you your full provision for us, your provision of salvation, your provision of healing, your provision of deliverance, but above all, the gift of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit of God, we invite you to come and fill us. Fill us to overflowing, God. We bring every vessel that we have, all of who we are, and we say, and we ask, come and fill us with the oil. In Jesus' mighty name. Hallelujah. If there's some of you here, the man wants to share something quickly, but if there's anyone here who has a specific prayer need, and most importantly, like I said at the beginning, this was not a message for someone who doesn't know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, that's why we're here tonight. We want you to be introduced to him. He is your friend. He's a friend of sinners. Don't let anybody ever tell you different. So if you don't know Jesus, he wants to befriend you tonight. Please don't go home until you've asked someone to pray with you. If he's tugging at your heart, if you feel a conviction of the Holy Spirit, I don't know if you know what that feels like, but if your heart's doing 100 miles an hour and feels like it's wanting to climb through your throat, that's normally the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He's trying to say something to you. If he's doing that to you, then please come and pray with someone before we all break up tonight. Okay.
I just read through the scripture yesterday, Galatians 6, verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially that first word, let us not grow weary while doing good. And I wrote a few things down yesterday, and it makes more sense now. This picture I got was, God called us to not let our house grow dirty. And sometimes we have the tendency to let the living room get as dirty as possible, and just, you know, everything gets piled on there, and then come a few weeks or months down the line, and suddenly we want to clean everything up, or we want a new living room. because it's just that unusable. And I just felt God say to me and to us, hopefully, use what you have, use what you know, build on what you know. And as scary as a word or like that may seem, I believe it may be as simple as God just asking of us, I've given you a lot in terms of your testimony and what I've built in your life so far. Just build on that. Don't ever let any part of your testimony be neglected.
Yes.
Don't let that ride out and sit out in the dry and be ridden to destruction until someday you might use it again and then you've forgotten all about it. Just build on your testimony. Build on what I've given you so far.
Okay. We're going to start praying at 7, and a lot of the intercessors have just arrived, so it's getting a bit cozy in here, which is great. So we like it. I'm going to just pray for you all and release you to go, for those of you who need to go, and then we're going to start praying pretty much right away. Everyone's got a prayer or a word to share, so we don't want to delay that and not give everyone the opportunity. Let's just pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, I bless your people, God. I thank you that you are delighted by your people, God. Thank you, God, that you love us so much, Lord, that you give us 20/20 hindsight, God. You give us the ability to see these things before they come because you want us to be prepared, God. You have no desire, God, to leave anybody outside. You have no desire to exclude anyone. But you are the Lord of the universe, God. You have determined the course of history, Lord God. You have determined the ages and the times and the seasons, Lord. You have determined, Lord God, the course of mankind. And there is an end that is coming, Lord. But we thank you that we do not need to be afraid, Lord. Thank you that as we lift our eyes to see you, Jesus, the hope of glory, the one who has come to rescue and to save and to heal and to deliver and above all to love us, that we have no fear, God, because we are with you and you are with us and you hold us in your hands, Lord. Thank you that I can send your people, God, with the blessing of your comfort, Lord God, with the blessing of your presence and your peace, Lord God. Thank you that you quiet their troubled minds, Lord. Quiet every troubled mind, Lord. Give them the peace that surpasses all understanding, Lord, that will guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus at this time. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. If you need to leave, you may do so. Sorry, we're not going to do refreshments after church tonight. So if there's anyone who's a visitor, please.